Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin our day together, we are grateful that you determined to meet with us on this occasion. And may we be very much aware of your presence. May we count it a thing that is delightful and yet at the same time awe-inspiring. We are mere creatures of dust. You are the great eternal God. Keep us, Lord, from the human fallacy of trying to bring you to our level under the guise that we may understand you more perfectly. Lord, there is nothing about you that we will ever understand perfectly. And there is certainly nothing, whether of the mind of man's imagination or whether any scientific concoction, that will ever be able to construct anything like you. We are grateful, Lord, for your glory. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you are indeed high above your creature and that you are in control of the affairs of our life, every last detail. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we look into the Scriptures this morning, that we might, at the very least, when we are finished in this segment, be able to take away from the study today a renewed appreciation for your word. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to get beyond mere correct positions and theological premises and understand the reality and the practicality of the authority of God's word. Speak, Lord, to us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would hope that you are able to bring back your study sheet from last week. If you forgot or you don't have one, I have extras. How many of you would like? Anybody need one? Yes, Yvonne. Anybody else? If you remember last week, we sought to link together each of these four segments of doctrinal absolutes. And they are just that. And we again restate to you the premise that our doctrinal foundation is orthodox. And by that I mean it is a replication of ancient theology, orthodox in the sense that it is historically in conformity to what the children of God in every age, more or less, in some detail, small or great, have believed. And when I say that, it means that we have not strayed far left or right of what has been understood through the ages to be the revelation of God. And so when we did this last week, if you're looking at your study sheet, you have the doctrine of the Bible, which is where we started. And we just simply assisted you with supplying some scripture verses that underpin our viewpoint of the doctrine of the scriptures. When we went to the second column, our fundamentals, it presents for us as children of God an outlook upon our absolutes. And we looked at the scriptures as with the topic of inspiration and inerrancy, again with necessary support texts. The third area where we looked at our fellowship, we understand that our fellowship is a structured, organized, and historically compact position. We are Baptists. That column, the third column, spells out exactly what, at a minimum, a Baptist is, with its broader understanding of each of those doctrines. And we, again, came to our biblical authority. Ran out of time when we got to column number four to consider our flower, our tulip, which is the tulip. It is an operational theological scheme. And scheme, I mean, not that there's anything hokey about it, but rather that it is a template that you lay over how and why we do what we do as Christians, as fundamental Bible-believing Baptists. And the link that I had you, where I think we stopped last week, was on the, I made mention to you that the doctrine of the Bible all across the three columns brings us down to that irresistible grace in the fourth column as it concerns the authority of the Word of God and doctrinal absolutes. Now let me engage your thinking just for a minute before we get to some scripture references and a fuller discussion of doctrinal absolutes. You will find in this culture that does not in the main believe in absolutes by definition. The people in our generation, as like people in other generations, there have always been folks who deny absolutes. It's just, as they would say, a matter of opinion. When we looked last week in the 11 o'clock hour at the cancer, the corruption, the cancer of corruption in our culture, one of the things that at the end of the day is held to be universally true in our culture is that people can view truth in conflicting ways and still both parties be right. And so in an era when there are no absolutes, as they would say, we come again to where we rest on the authority of God's Word. It's pretty hard to deny the absolute of Genesis 2:17. You might want to look at that just for a moment. It's pretty hard to deny that absolute. Genesis 2:17. Now we try to demonstrate oftentimes the absurdity in our definition of absolutes by saying that where the contemporary mind situated, there's only one absolute that they must agree to. Only one from their point of view. And that is that there are no absolutes until you come to Genesis 2:17. And it is impossible to deny the authority of God's Word on the one hand and the absolute truth that is there presented. What is that absolute truth? Yeah. The authority in verse 17 is constructed out of what premise? Who said it? God said so. In giving Adam and Eve instructions, He let them have wide berth, with one exception. It says, if you disobey on this one point, you shall surely die. That's absolute. Now, if you were inclined to be skeptical after hearing God say that, how old was Adam when he died? How old was he? 22? Say what? Yeah, look over there someplace in the fifth chapter. It gives the record. Adam's brief obituary. 930 years. Now, after he heard God say that, as the centuries, not the years now, just the centuries come and go, one might be, if you implant the contemporary mindset into Adam, think, well, maybe God has a contingency. Or maybe he forgot. Now, cynicism at that point does what to the doctrine of God? What does it do to the doctrine of God, theology proper? If you start reasoning after that fashion. I mean, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, it didn't exactly happen that way, from all appearances. They died spiritually, and they began to die physically. It just took Adam a little bit longer than it takes us today. So you say, at Adam's 100th birthday, he's still living. He's thinking, wow. My God's great. He loves me. So on his 200th birthday, he's really going along. Now, you know, people today, when they get to be 100 years old, nobody's looking for the next birthday so much. They're surprised by it. Okay? So after 300 years, 400 years, 500 years, finally it happens. And Adam dies. What God said was authoritative. In the day that you live, or in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Now, in our culture today, the contemporary saying what they will about absolute truth cannot possibly deny that truth. Can't deny it. Christians can, however, because with Christianity, it is not an absolute. With Christianity, it is not an absolute. It's not necessarily true that you and I are going to die. It is true, however, that we are in the process. But it is not necessarily true that we're gonna. God intervening. Now, is that precedent setting, or is there an ancient precedent that sets that stage? Was there anybody else in and around Noah's generation that did not die? One.
Enoch.
Fast forward into the era of the prophets. Anybody else who did not die? Say who?
Elijah.
So there have been others. There have been, God has made exceptions. In that, a picture of the potential for you and me. If God intervenes, you and I are not going to die. We owe that to grace. We're now in the process of it, though. We can't deny that what God said was true, because every day you get up now, something's hurting. And that wouldn't be the case if Adam had remained obedient. You look in the mirror, you see things are gray or not existent. And you have to admit that we're in the process. So when we think about doctrinal absolutes, that only carries weight because of who said it would be. Now, take your study sheet and look, please, at irresistible grace. And in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 37. If you are writing, if you're entering your little support text, John 6, 37 is where you would want to, that's one you want to etch in there. Before I look at the scripture, let me just give you a concise definition of that doctrine. Irresistible grace has an unbreakable link from the top to the very bottom as it concerns those. Oh, by the way, let me back up one second. Do you realize that when you think about the authority of God's Word, that almost entirely God's revelation is written to dead men or dying? Almost without exception. The entirety of God's revelation is written to dead men or dying men. Now let me come back to this. That said, dead men. We believe that men are dead in trespasses and sins. That's just a little snippet of total depravity. We believe that God in His grace, in His mercy, His kindness, chose some out of the mass of humanity for His own. That's unconditional election. Third, inasmuch as God has made the choice of the dead sinner, there must be payment made. And there you have limited atonement, where Christ, in His humiliation and His suffering, died on the cross to atone for the sins of those whom God has chosen. Inasmuch as He's done that, and He said, "It is finished," man, who is dead in sin, and unable and unwilling to obey God, must be summoned by the grace of God to the point where he will and she will willingly receive the truth, first of all of their sin, and then of their salvation in Christ. God purposes that there will be no vacant thrones in heaven. There will be none in heaven. There will be none left on earth for whom Christ died. None. And so the gracious Spirit draws those whom God has chosen to Himself through the Word. The Word. And all the people that He calls will come. All of them, without exception. Look at John 6, verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard God's word and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now if you back up one verse. No man can come except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that is totally and completely a work of God, an exercise of grace done on the heart of the one who is lost, who is dead in trespasses and sin. No man can come. No man wants to come. No man is looking for an opportunity to come except the Father draw him. Now how does he do that? We shall see through his word as it is parsed out by his people. God who has determined the end has determined the means by which people arrive at the end. And it is through his word carried forth by faithful messengers. That would be me and you together. So you have John 6:37, verses 44 and 45. There is another point. Go into the epistles at 2 Thessalonians 2. At verse 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." That little phrase there will come into play at the conclusion of this segment. Verse 14 says, "Whereunto," the truth, "he called you by our gospel." There's the word. There's the utility of the word to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, when we think about irresistible grace and the authority of God's word, no man can come except the Father draw him. The Apostle Paul, in perfect conformity to the Apostle John's statements in his Gospels and in his epistles, reiterates that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That truth is the utility by which you and I were called. You and I were called. Now, I want you to, in quick fashion, look back in John's Gospel to chapter 15. And let's just give a little more focus on the authority of God's Word. John chapter 15 and verse number 3. Now in its narrow focus, or an application, it has to do here in verse 3 with believers. But nevertheless, the truth crosses the boundary between believer and unbeliever, where it says, "Now ye are clean through" what? Clean through the word, "which I have spoken unto you." There's the authority. Cleaning comes through the word spoken by the Lord. Now, where the Christian is concerned, how does that cleaning take place? Well, whenever you're reading the Scripture, as you are apt to do, privately or you hear it publicly read, there may be something that's said or you see in the Scripture that strikes a tender note in your conscience, where you say, "Well, you know, it's almost like God's looking over my shoulder, and here I am looking at this thing today, and that's me." It may be something that's contrary in your life that God points out to you in your reading that needs to be corrected. And so you say, "Well, God said it. He's God, and therefore I will obey." If he says stop cussing, that means I spoke in my last cuss word. That's how the cleaning takes place. Then there is this. Look in 17:17. John 17, verse 17. Where we read, in the last part of that verse, thy word is truth. That's a simple declaration, thy word is truth. Okay, verse 17 also says, sanctify them through the truth. Through the truth. Who's saying this? On whose authority do we read verse 17? Who is saying verse 17? Huh? Jesus is. So what he says, sanctify them, believers, through the word. Set them apart through the word. Now, go back to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and the 5th verse. Unfolding the truth of salvation, how bereft of human works and contribution it is. Titus 3 verse 5. After having said about the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The washing. Link with John chapter 15, verse 3, the washing of the Word. The Scripture is a cleansing agent. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3 and verse 5, he mentions something about water. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he mentions about water. Where he says that those who are born again are born of water and the Spirit. Now, some people with a skewed view of Bible interpretation will say, well, there you go. The water there has reference to baptismal waters, and therefore it is necessary that in order for a person to truly be saved, that they've got to be baptized first. Well, that's not what he's saying. And that's pretty abundantly clear elsewhere in the New Testament. But there's a figurative expression here. The washing of the Word. Who is the author, the divine author of the Scripture that you have in your hand right now? Who's the divine author? Yeah. God the Spirit. The Spirit is the literal author of the Scriptures that you have in your hand. Now, yeah, there was a divine collaboration there, absolutely. But it is that when men were moved, it was that they were moved by the Spirit. They were moved by the Spirit. And so here it is that we, according to what Jesus says, are born of water and of the Spirit. There's a link there to the Word of God. Then there is in this. Look back in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and the 26th verse. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. Verse 26 then says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with what? The washing of the water by the Word. By the Word. If a person is to come to a conviction of their sin and to a willing, hearty reception of the Savior, it can only be done through the Word. Put aside all of your debate techniques. Put aside all of your extra-biblical resources. Put aside all of your well-constructed arguments for the truth and stick to the Scripture. Stick to the Scripture. It's authoritative. James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1 and the 18th verse. Of his own will, please notice that that's very important now. Verse 18. The Scriptures teach of his own will, speaking of God, of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. It was not a co-op. There was not a happy union between what God wanted to do and having adequately convinced us that we should go along to get along. It was of God's own will that he begat us with the word of truth. Even God uses his own word. I think we probably will do well to mimic that. There's also in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Where we read there, and by the way, verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying what? The truth through the Spirit. But please notice, and this is where it's going to be very, very compelling on us, where he uses the word obeying. Obedience. Then verse number 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by what? The Word. The Word of God. How literal do we take that? Well, just as literal that we read in John 11, 43, Lazarus is still in his tomb. He's dead. And Jesus comes to the tomb with the stone rolled away and he says, Lazarus, three words now, Lazarus, come forth. There's the word of authority. And Lazarus, not of his own will, but the Lord's will, came forth. Perfect illustration of what God does spiritually to the sinner. We are in the grave of our sins. We are as dead can be spiritually, unable and unwilling to respond favorably to the call of God until God, by His spoken word, enters our ears, do we come to life and light. You think of the gospel message that's encased in John 3:16. There's power in that word. There's power in the Scriptures. John 3:16. Do you doubt that? There's power in what Jesus said in John chapter 11 verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's power in that. But here's where I want to finish this segment. With an understanding of the authority of God's Word as it is linked to irresistible grace in salvation. Do you remember the great question that was posed to the apostles in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Do you remember that great question? And listen, if you think about good prayer meeting fodder, this would be a prayer that should be uttered off the lips of every person before they leave prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Dear God, may every member of our church family have at least one person this week ask them this question. What must I do to be saved? How would you like to have that? Every week. Just one person ask me that question this week. Now, it may be God will say to you, well, why don't you go poke the bear in the ribs and see if you can get him to ask a question. Do you remember what the answer to that question was in verse 31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer. Now here, let's peel back the top of that. The question is asked, what must I do? The answer is believe. Typically, the little Greek eccentricities and the nuances have little meaning to me because of a lack of depth of understanding of them. But there are some things that I get. And the word believe is what Greek Bible teachers will say is in the aorist imperative, which means that it translates a command. A command. Okay? So when the answer is given, believe, it is not put out there to the one who asked the question as, well, this is one option you got. This is an absolute, a doctrinal absolute that you must comply with. If you want to know how you be saved, you believe. That's a command of the Lord. That is the comes on the authority of God's Word. It's a command. Now, with that said, quickly, join me at Acts chapter 5, verse 32 to see how that is elsewhere applied. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 32. In the course of this little message here given, where Peter says about God exalting Christ, in verse 31, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, then verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that what? Obey. Now that word obey is not the, can I say, the word obey is not a word that in any way can be constructed to support that once in a lifetime, walk the aisle invitation where a person obeys the gospel. The word obey, as it is fixed in here in verse 32, is in the present perfect tense, which means that the obedience is something that is continuously, repeatedly, habitually attended upon. Which means that when a person believes the gospel, they stay believing. They don't come and say the sinner's prayer, walk the aisle, bow the knee, write the date in their Bible, flyleaf of their Bible, walk out, and never to be seen in the church again. Or much less appear, but for special holidays in the house of God. Obedience enters into that. Look, please, at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verse number 17. Verse Peter 4:17. Time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, What shall the end of them be? What shall be the end of them that what? Obey not what? The gospel. They obey not the gospel. Talking about the mass of people, of unbelieving people, who are said to be condemned already because they do not obey God's command to trust Him, to believe on Him. Look over in chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, which we've already pointed out to you. Seeing ye have purified your souls in what? Where, how did the purification come about? Through what? Obeying the truth through the Spirit. And finally, one more, and what the final one on this segment. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 23 says, 3:23. Can it be anywhere stated more forthrightly than here? Link now the authority of God's Word to irresistible grace. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come except the Father which sent me draw him. How? Well, through His spoken Word. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. May I just say this, and we're done. If obedience has been rendered in the first part of that commandment in verse 23, it will be evidenced in the second half of that same commandment. Where the commandment is obeyed in the first part of that verse, it will be abundantly evident in the second part of that same verse. Absent the second part gives at least suspicion that there was ever a transaction on the first part. Irresistible grace.